Malachi chapter 3, we left off. And, you know, again, this is the last prophet before the coming of the Lord Jesus, which will be another 400 years. We call that the 400 years of silence in between the last prophet of the Old Testament and the first prophet of the New Testament, who is John the Baptist. Interesting that Malachi predicts the coming of John the Baptist, that final Old Testament prophet. And Jesus said of John the Baptist, there was none greater. He was the greatest of all the prophets because he was the forerunner of the Messiah. And yet the Lord says, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Does it dawn on you the incredible position that you have in Christ? This is how the Lord views you, greater than John the Baptist, who is greater than all of the prophets. And there were some pretty powerful prophets. When you think of Elijah and Elisha, you think of Isaiah and Jeremiah and these guys that made a huge impact. So this last prophecy, of course, is a prophecy where the Lord is foreseeing kind of the hardness of heart, just going through the rituals when it comes to religion. And by the time the Pharisees come on the scene, they're reeking full of self-righteousness and they're filled with themselves. And so the Lord confronted a few things. So far, they've questioned God's love for them, and the Lord had to remind them, hey, Jacob, I've loved. Esau, I've hated. They've disrespected God in their offerings by bringing the lame and the blind, thinking, what does it matter? You know, they're not really respecting God with what they're giving. And they've also dishonored marriage, that covenant that the Lord gave them. And so he hits them on these three areas. Now there's a number of other areas that he picks up in chapter 3. But verse 17 of chapter 2 actually should go with chapter 3 because it leads right into it. So let's pick up in verse 17 of chapter 2. As we look at what they claim, and so far they've questioned God's love, they've disrespected God in their offering, they've dishonored marriage, and now they're going to claim that God isn't fair. So he says, verse 17, the Lord says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, and the Lord answers the question, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Now, I'm amazed at this question because we can really relate here. This is an age-old problem. First of all, they're oblivious to how they're wearying God, how they're putting God to the test here, how they've offended God. So often we're very oblivious to how we offend others, much less God. So it's not unusual that they don't see themselves, and that's why the form of Malachi comes in the form of questions. It's always a good thing for the Lord to bring the question to us, answering our questions oftentimes with a question. And so essentially he puts this to them. And this is the problem. Their question is, where's the God of justice? God isn't fair. You're blessing the evil people. The people that don't want anything to do with you, they seem to be doing great. How many times have you wondered that one? I know I have. There are times when I was struggling, just trying to make ends meet financially, and, you know, I'd sacrificed, you know, the career that I had in Michigan State and went into serving the Lord and diligently applying myself to him. And man, I just got hit with trial after trial after trial. And I'm going, what gives, Lord? And of course, as a young believer, I could picture myself striving with my maker, not understanding this. Job had the same question, of course. He said, why do the wicked live and become old and become mighty in power in Job 21? I mean, he knew his suffering. And he knew he was a man of integrity. He stood in his righteousness. Yet he looks at the wicked and he sees how great they're doing. Their houses are safe from fear. The rod of God isn't upon them. Their bulls breed without failure, he says. Their cows calve without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock. Their children dance by the tambourine and harp and the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth. But then he answers his own question. And in a moment they go down to the grave. And that is essentially, the psalmist had the same perspective in Psalm 73. Asaph, Psalm of Asaph, where he says, my feet had almost stumbled. I almost blew it, guys. He says, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now let me tell you, if that doesn't hit your heart from time to time, you're not human. There are times when you see the prosperity of the wicked and you do get a little envious and covetousness and wonder, well, Lord, what am I serving you for? And of course, this question is so powerful. This comes again in the last chapter of Malachi. They ask it in a different form, but it's almost the same question. You know, we've served God in vain. What's the point? The interesting thing is, when the psalmist had gone through this question, he again saw the same thing. He saw the envy, the wicked, there are no pangs in their death, their strength is firm, they're not troubled like ever other man. Their eyes bulge with abundance. I love that picture. You know, their eyes are bulging. They're so fat and satisfied. They have more than their hearts could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, he says in Psalm 73. And then, of course, the psalmist says, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. What gives? King Solomon had the same issue in Ecclesiastes 8:14. There is a vanity, he says, which occurs on the earth, that there are just to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked, and there are wicked to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. And he says, I say this is also vanity. In his state, looking at the affairs of the world from his perspective, God, what are you doing? This isn't right. This isn't just. This isn't fair. Jeremiah, same problem, chapter 12. He goes, why do the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? Habakkuk, God, you know, why are you letting these wicked people get away with this stuff? It seems like there's so many of these times in the Bible that people have the same heartfelt question because they're normal and we're normal and this doesn't, from our perspective, appear to be right. Here's the problem. We don't see the end result. Psalmist in Psalm 73 says, oh, then I went into the sanctuary and then I perceived their end. You put them in slippery places where they don't even have any question. And then all of a sudden, bang, they're in eternity and it's too late. See, the proud, to the proud, this is the destiny. To the humble, he's a little more aware there might be something wrong here. And Lord, am I doing everything right? And Lord, help me. I want to be sensitive to your leading. The proud go headlong, not a problem. They can do it. Kind of a picture of the drunk man who's driving like Mario Andretti and he can't even turn the corner. And the next thing you know, he's in the middle of a tree. And this is the picture of the wicked proud. Everything is wonderful, man. This is great. Speeding along life, not a problem. Then bang, they crash and it's all over. And they go into eternity. They don't consider their end. Malachi actually ties this in very well to the coming of the Lord as he moves right into chapter 3. And he says, behold, I send my messenger. Now again, they're asking the question. It's not fair. What's going on? Why are the wicked people doing great? And he says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. In whom you delight is a little sarcastic there. You delight in him, and he's coming. And he says, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This messenger, who is this messenger? Well, I love how the Bible interprets itself. Matthew 11 tells us. Verse 7, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes, explaining the position of John the Baptist. He said, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. So Jesus quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And applies this messenger to John the Baptist. But if you look closely, there is another messenger here. If you look closely at the verse, he goes on to say, who prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So the second messenger is not the first messenger. It can't be. First messenger is preparing the way for the second messenger. And the second messenger is none other than, listen, and this is what's so amazing about the Bible. If you're Jewish and you're wondering who the Messiah will be, obviously there are many prophecies about his coming. And of course, the preparation of this messenger coming before preparing the way is one of them. But particularly, he says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Who is he speaking of here? This is Jesus, who will suddenly come to his temple. Now, some make this when he showed up in the temple and began to be teaching suddenly. Others refer to this when he actually comes in his second coming, because certainly in the next verse, at least if it's the first coming in verse 1, there is a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. And we shouldn't be surprised at that, because when Jesus spoke about his coming in Isaiah, when he read the scriptures in the synagogue, remember, in Luke chapter 4, he opened up to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 61. And he spoke about this one that would come in grace and peace, and he would bind up the brokenhearted. He was that gracious servant. And then all of a sudden he closed the book and says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. He doesn't finish the sentence, which means in the day of vengeance of our God. And 2,000 years have it lasted in between that phrase. And you also see this with this messenger. Interestingly enough, he's going to get back to the messenger in chapter 4. We'll tie that loose end up, because that is one of the most confusing things for many people. When Jesus says of John the Baptist that he is Elijah who is to come, if you can accept it. And that confuses people, because John says, I'm not Elijah, when he was asked. We'll get back to that. I don't want to leave you confused, because it actually ties into this. But the point is, God is answering their question. Why are the wicked getting away with everything? And he's basically saying, well, I'm coming back. Verse 2, and who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. There's going to be a purging and cleansing when he comes back. Oh, won't that be wonderful? I don't know how anyone at this point would even begin to deal with the corruption in our own nation, let alone the world. How do you unravel that? The only thing that has kept us as a nation so long, the only thing that has kept our form of government lasting, isn't honestly because of the brilliance of our founding fathers, although that has a lot to do with it. I think it has to do with the revivals in this land that we've experienced periodically in our history. And in between those revivals, boy, did the society get rotten and corrupt. Much worse than it even is today at one point. In the 1790s, you look at some of the history there, these people were the Renaissance, the Age of Reason, had pretty much made anyone who believed the Bible obsolete and ridiculous. Christians were hiding. They didn't want anyone to know they were a Christian, and they were afraid. I mean, the culture had just so marginalized Christianity in that day. And then the revival came, and the Lord stirred up this nation once again. Otherwise, I doubt we could have lasted a couple of decades. But when the Lord comes back, he's going to be a refiner's fire. Revelation 6:17 says, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Joel speaks about this day of the Lord, great and terrible. And Nahum, who can stand before his indignation, that is righteous anger? And then in verse 3, it says, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So his refining fire is for a good purpose, not destruction. It all depends on what quality of your heart there is. You know, Paul later on describes the Christian reward that every man's work will be put to the test. There'll be those that have gold, silver, and precious gems, and when the fire hits it, it just makes it better. It lasts through the fire. But then there are those whose works are wood, hay, and stubble. All that they did in the flesh. They did in their own energy. They served God in their own strength. And they, you know, really never had a filling of the Spirit, an anointing in their life. And all of their works, gone, up in, as flames. Here, the application is to the actual people. The hearts of those who are true, when they go through the fire, are going to get stronger, and they're going to trust God even more. Later, you'll see what happens to the stubble of those who didn't. It says, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. You know, we go through, I would say, you know, in this life, a variety of trials and tribulations. Peter says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by the fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is why we go through trials. It makes us or breaks us. That is, it reveals where our heart is. Do we trust the Lord? I had to really come to grips with It's not my plan. Unfortunately, what happens, and what's happening right now in Christendom, if you call it that, churchianity or the new spirituality, in many places, we don't want to talk about the negative things. Let's talk popular stuff, fun stuff. Let's not talk anything negative. What's happening? I'll tell you what's happening. They don't want to deal with any unpleasantries of things in the Bible, and anything that happens, you know, in their life, you know, they try to just put the positive spin on everything. Now, as a Christian, you see, you can be positive in this sense. God is using those pains and struggles for good. But don't get weary with Him when you go through them, because they're a great thing. You'll look back and you'll go, thank you, Lord, for letting me experience this. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. In fact, there's an interesting picture. A few ladies were meeting to read the scriptures, and they came across this chapter, third chapter of Malachi, about the He'll sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And one lady intended to try to figure out, maybe from a silversmith, what's really going on there. So she visited a silversmith, and then she was going to come back and report. So she went, and without telling the object of her errand, she sat with this guy refining silver as he was describing it to her. And she says, well, I got a problem here. Why are you just sitting there while the work of the refining is going on? And he goes, oh, yes, I am just sitting here. But listen, I have to sit here. I cannot move. I have to steadily watch the furnace very, very carefully, because when the time necessary for the refining, if it goes beyond just the slightest degree, the silver would be injured. So I've got to pay close attention, not one degree more. And then I've got to remove it from the fire. And all of a sudden she realized what it meant for him to sit as a refiner, that he actually sits watching and making sure that you're not going to go through something beyond what you can handle. Not something that would actually injure you, but actually make you better, stronger, wiser. Though none of us would say, oh, this is no problem. I don't mind being in the heat. No, it's unpleasant. We would argue with the Lord on that one, and the Lord teaches us to trust Him in it. You know, Job says, He knows the way that I take, and when He has tested me, I will come forth as gold. Certainly, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. And then He says, and I will come near you for judgment, and I'll be a swift witness against. So He's coming, and those whose hearts are right, what? They're refined and purified. But notice, He says He'll be a swift witness against what? Sorcerers. I don't know how many of you think in terms of sorcery today. Actually, there is a growing movement. People get involved in the dark arts, if you will. I think they start toying around with some of these fantasy worlds, and they don't realize some of the things they're getting involved with. They don't realize some of the entities they might be dealing with, some of the demonic forces behind some of these seemingly innocuous games or things that they're doing. And I want to warn you, when you get involved in things of a spiritual nature and it seems benign, there's a lot of talk, a lot of scuttlebutt about, you know, well, there are good spirits and bad spirits, and you just got to discern, you know, who you're communicating with. And I got to tell you something. You know what? The Bible tells us to stay away from spiritism and dealing with the spirits. There are ministering spirits whom the Lord sends as angels, but you know what? They walk among us unawares. We're not really aware of them. They're taking care of their business. But He never tells us that we've got to figure out who's a good angel, who's a bad angel, and figure out what this and that. Once you go down that road, you're in danger. You're entering the realm of sorcery. But listen, there is another avenue to sorcery that you have to be quite aware of. In the New Testament, when Paul speaks about sorceries, he uses a Greek word, pharmakia. We get the word pharmacy from. Now, it doesn't mean your prescribed medication is all of a sudden going to lead you into sorcery. What that means is there are those that will use mind-altering, conscience-altering drugs to get into an altered state of consciousness. And you, by doing so, open yourself up to the spiritual realm without realizing it. Obviously, hallucinogenic drugs would fit into that category quite well. You're dealing with things that you better be careful of, because in a sense, sorcerers, even of the past, use drugs to enter these types of states. And the Lord's going to be a swift witness against the sorcerer. Now, again, what's the whole point of that? Well, a sorcerer is one who essentially wants to be in control of his destiny or her destiny. is not trusting the Lord, wants to be in charge of how I feel at any given time. I don't feel good, I'm going to pop a pill. I want to feel better. I don't want to go through trials. I want to have happiness all the time. And they basically are, you know, through their chants or their formulas or their medication or whatever, altering their state of consciousness to do what they want because they don't want to see God on the throne of their life. They're not willing to endure. Adulterers. Well, that's pretty self-explanatory. Why does he list them? Well, here you've got one who's, again, he's not content with the wife of his youth or the husband of their youth. They want some new experience, some new pleasure, some forbidden pleasure. And again, forget what God says about it being right or wrong. I make my own right or wrong. There is no right or wrong. In fact, there, you know, beware of this, Christian. Today more than ever before, you could go into a bookstore and you can see a title of a book that sounds so Christian. You could pick it up and take it home. And you could start going through and it's like, wow, you know, Conversations with God. That's a good sounding book. That book is from the pit of hell. You read some of the stuff he basically says in the book. There is no right or wrong. You know, a teenager asks her parents, you know, I'm out there sleeping with my boyfriend and, you know, I know that's wrong. And then God says in the book, oh, no, that's not wrong. I have nothing against that. It's like making this stuff up as he sees fit, saying there really is no right and wrong. And of course, Course in Miracles, another Christian sounding thing that Oprah's pushing. It's damnable. Some of the stuff that are in that. And you know, a lot of the stuff, even sadly enough, even in Chicken Soup for the Soul, is a mixture of a lot of nice, sweet Christian sentiments with some New Age stuff slipped right in there. You know, and then you won't even notice it at first. You might go, ah, that's kind of weird. And you go on to the next one. Oh, I like that illustration. And you know, you see another one. But to a young Christian, they might not discern. Listen, when it comes time to follow the Lord, He has given us His word and His direction. He knows what's best for us. As soon as you decide you want to have your own pleasure, do your own thing, you're in trouble. Perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans. So liars and those who are taking advantage of the weak, and against those who turn away an alien. That is, they're not really caring for some stranger. They see some person in need and, well, I don't know them, I don't care about them. Why do they do all these things? Why are there sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers and those who exploit others and those who don't care about others in their lives? Well, he says it right here, because they don't fear me, says the Lord of hosts. That's really the bottom line. If you don't believe God, believe in God, believe that there is a God and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. If you don't believe that, then you're going to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die and you're going to go to the grave and it's all over, so might as well get most out of life as you can and strive your way through life and use whomever you have to for your pleasure. Look out for number one, all of the mantras there, because if there is no God, that's indeed the way to live. But the day of the Lord, he says, essentially, you know, you think it's not just, you think there is no justice, just understand, when I come back, I'm going to purge those whose hearts are right. And those who aren't are going to have swift witness against them, a swift judgment, the day of the Lord of judgment, disaster, and it's not going to be pretty. For I am the Lord, he says, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. You know, this is an interesting thing. I'm the Lord, I don't change. I'm holy, therefore he must judge sin. But because he has chosen the sons of Jacob, they won't be consumed. That is God's favor upon his people. And he's challenging them. You're my people. You've got to distance yourself from these things. That should not be named among you. All of these things shouldn't even be a part of the believer's life. And if you think you can be a believer and lie and commit adultery and do these other things, let me tell you something. You're going to one day stand before your Maker. And you will discover that you haven't really had the heart. And you're going to burn up like stubble. You will not stand in that day. Because he doesn't change. The fifth thing. Remember, the first three things. They questioned God's love. They disrespected God in their offering. They dishonored marriage. Then they claimed that God isn't fair. Now the fifth thing. They question, you know, we're not disobedient. Listen to what they say. Yet from the days of your fathers, verse 7, you have gone away from my ordinances and not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? They're questioning, you know, what do you mean we got to return? What are you talking about? We haven't done anything wrong. So God then hits them in a very practical way. You know, unfortunately, when you go through this passage, and this, you know, when I was going through some of the, you know, various illustrations, I discovered that Pastor spent more time in this chapter than almost many other chapters in the Old Testament. And I realized, sadly, why? Because this, of course, is a chapter that implies about giving. And it saddened me. You know, of course, if you're here for the very first time, you go, I go to church the first time, they're talking about money. Well, it might interest you to know that it's taken me about 20 years to get to this passage. And here we are. It'll probably take me another 20 years if the Lord should tarry before us to come back to it. But while we're here, I'm going to cover it. Listen to what he says. Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And he says, in tithes and offerings. Interesting that the second oracle was they're disrespecting the offering, that is, they were giving God the lame and the blind. So it was really a question of quality of their offering. Here it's a question of the very existence of their tithe. The word tithe is simply word tenth. And it was implied even before the law, you saw Abraham gave a tithe of all the spoil that he accumulated from the war against the kings of the east that came in. He gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Isaac followed in the same path. He gave a tithe, and Jacob as well. And then finally, it was codified in the law, the tithe, that a tenth was the Lord's. The first tenth was the Lord's. And of course, this is in the law of Moses, and they were expected to give their tithes and their offerings. And of course, he prescribes that in Numbers 18 and Leviticus to bring that tithe in. But there was a little misunderstanding in this regard, because some say, well, how does this apply to us in the New Testament? Well, we'll get there in a second. But the first tithe, and I say first tenth, was pretty plain. That was pretty obvious. They were a tenth of all they increased. That is, whatever they increased, they would give a tenth. Now, sometimes people start trying to apply this in ways that gets a little complex. For example, if you have a business, and you're a Christian, there have been those that have been convinced they wanted to honor the Lord with their business, and they're going to tithe right off the top of everything that comes in. Even though they sell a widget for whatever, and it costs them 90 cents to make the widget, and they sell it for, you know, maybe $2, so they get 110% profit on it, they would give 10% of that profit. Others would give 10% of exactly what they sold, which was really given more than the profit. So if you really technically look at the word tithe, it's a tithe of the increase, how you're increased. If you run a grocery store and you tried to tithe off your gross receipts, you'd be out of business in a month, because essentially they run on such a tight margin, they don't have a large markup on the food, because the competition is so heavy. And so if obviously the increase would be whatever, after you take all the product that you've had to buy and then you sell it, whatever profit is there, that's your increase. And that would be, you tithe off of that. And people calculate this in many different ways. But at the end of the day, in the Old Testament, essentially it was on the increase. Then every third year, they stored up another tithe for the Levites, the strangers, the widows, and the orphans. So it was like another third of a tithe, if you will. And then, of course, there is a question on whether there's a second tithe. So some believe that it's either 23% or 33% that they actually gave in the long run. So he goes on to challenge them. You aren't bringing your tithes. He says, you're cursed with a curse. You've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open before you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I love the principle here, but I want to explain, you've got to take the principle and apply it, but be careful with the legal matter of the tithe. There are those who will argue adamantly that the tithe still applies to a believer today because it was given before the law. And I have said, certainly as a principle, it's a good principle. But I fall short of calling this a law, obviously, because we are not under law. We are under grace. And as soon as you have a law, then you've got precepts with a law. Well, exactly what does it mean? And people are starting to calculate. Does this mean tithing off the gross, tithing off the net, tithing off? How do I calculate this? And you start really getting legal with it. You become very Pharisaical, because Jesus had to deal with the Pharisees when they were so meticulous that, you know, they'd get 10 seeds of cumin from their garden and they count up meticulously. Here's 9 for me and 1 for you, God. And, you know, you're straining out a gnat, but you're swallowing a camel. You're focusing on something that certainly, he says, this ought not to be left undone, but there are greater matters of the heart. That's where I think this principle needs to hit home. You see, we are called as believers to live in this world as pilgrims. We're called to not make this our home, our happiness, our joy, our careers and our lives here as this is all. Because when you live that way, then you are going to be grasping, you're going to be fighting, you're going to be struggling, and you're going to have grudges every time you give God anything. All right, I'll give you this, you know, but I'm keeping this. That's the problem with the heart. But if you truly are a pilgrim and you see everything the Lord gives you, some of the great testimonies of the past have been people that, like George Mueller, who trusted God for everything. He started an orphanage, didn't have any money. But he prayed, Lord, provide. And the Lord would provide. And he lived in such a way that he just gave and gave and gave and never worried about the next day. And the Lord always provided. And I think as a believer, this is the challenge for us to catch this. And of course, the principle is here. You know, you can't outgive God. I've seen this over and over again. When you decide to make up your mind to be faithful in giving, in investing in the kingdom. You know, I had such a blast today sharing with the 5th through the 8th graders and the chapel that we had this morning. And I shared the story of the woman who came to Jesus and saw him there in the house of Simon the leper having dinner. And she started weeping and washing his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair and anointed him with oil and, you know, didn't stop kissing his feet and just out of devotion. And Simon was there. Of course, I had the kids reenact it. I had one of the little boys dress up as Simon, you know, with a little prayer shawl, and he's got the Torah in his hand. And, you know, then I had Jesus, you know, and then the woman who did the, and I reenacted it and how they were perceiving all this. And, you know, the interesting thing is, it's the whole point of the story is Jesus said, you know, Simon, when I came, you did not greet me with a kiss, which would have been a customary greeting. You didn't anoint my head with oil, which would have been customary, and you didn't wash my feet. But this woman has not ceased washing my feet with her tears and drying them with her hair and kissing me and anointing me with oil. And he says, you know, he asked a question. He says a man had 2 people that owed him a debt. One owed him 50 denarii, the other 500 denarii, and he forgave them both. Which do you think will love him the more? Simon says, well, obviously, the one who was forgiven more will love him more. And then he says, exactly, this woman, what she's done for me, her sins are forgiven. And Simon, you didn't even do this. He didn't even respect Jesus enough to wash his feet, which would be customary if you come into a home and sit down to eat. And the whole point of that story, I got this picture in my mind of how the Lord has given us an opportunity to make a difference with what we have for the kingdom. And when your lives are really touched by him, you can't help but want others to experience that. And I shared with the students, I said, you know, I showed them 2 pictures of 2 prisoners. I said, I want you to see this, because as you're thinking of this woman whose sins were forgiven, though they were great, I said, I got 2 pictures of 2 murderers that I visited in the prisons. I explained, this guy murdered, you know, this person when he was drunk, and this guy was just a crazy murderer. I mean, he, you know, David Berkowitz. I visited him up in one of the correctional institutions upstate New York. And I said, now, what's really interesting is that God has touched their lives and he's totally transformed them. And they're so conscious of what they've been forgiven. They're just gushing out. They want to bless others. And the blessing is that, and I said to the kids, I said, your parents are partially responsible for their growth and development as believers because they're listeners to the radio program, the radio station. When we made a decision a while ago to not go to the bigger, brighter, better building, and we invested in radio, and it's reaching some 75,000 people every week, this little fellowship, you know, what God is doing out there 24/7 with this station, over 12 prisons and correctional institutions within the earshot, hundreds of prisoners being affected. And I thought, you know, here's what it's all about. You're a part of this fellowship when you're giving here. You're not giving here so that you can enrich someone's life here. Certainly not me. I don't have any say in what, you know, the board prescribes for my salary or any of that nature. I'm far removed from that. We have accountability set. Everything is covered, and anyone who gives here can see everything where the money is spent. But you would be blessed to know that when the ministry goes forth from here, and we squeeze every dime that we can squeeze and make it stretch and do what we can to reach into some of these areas, the impact is amazing. I had some pictures to show you of a home church in Cuba that, you know, we had sent them some resources, and we actually have the pictures of them building it from scratch in there. Basically, they just added on. Remember, you can't build any new churches there. What he did was he started adding on to the home that he had, and they're basically working on this back patio, and they kind of put a roof over it and got the flooring in it. And what's cool, now this is a home church in Cuba, and this brother has been with us. He's visited us. In fact, he's going to be visiting us again. Real sweet brother, and they bought these plastic chairs. You can see that little old car that they have. And they got this thing all set up, and you see him teaching regularly the Bible studies with the people, and they have specials, and they have things for the kids. They have a youth night. There you see a youth night. And, you know, it was cool. These are people trying to crowd in during a Christmas service. There's no room. They're just jammed in there. Again, there's no new churches you can build, but they've been creative. Let's do it in the home. And then he's developing others, and they're planting other home churches. And I just had to show you this because it's just so cool of the resource that we sent down, how far they stretched it and the people they're reaching. And I think this is what we are about. This is what we all need to be thinking about, how we can be a blessing to others. And, you know, whatever sacrifices, there are certain times when, you know, I have my budget and, you know, I can get an extra this or that. And I'm thinking, you know, sometimes I feel a little guilty. You know, if I buy this, get a bike or whatever it might be, I feel a little guilty because I think in terms of, wow, what this could mean in a third world country. And it kind of keeps me in a place where, I'm not going to get that extravagant. I don't want to do that because I could justify it easily. But at the end of the day, man, if I could do this with that, I'll take the lesser model and I'll use the extra and bless someone else. And you know, this is really, I think, what God is trying to say in regard to the heart. He wants to hit the heart. He's not looking for you to have some constraint under tithing laws. And unfortunately, many pastors would disagree with me on this vehemently and insist that the tithe is, you know, rock solid, and that if you're not giving your tithe, you're robbing God. Certainly in the Old Testament that was true, but I'll tell you what's happening today more than ever. Certainly there are Christians who are robbing God because they're not really yielded in their heart. You know, because there are some people that, look, you're just barely making ends meet. And I think it's a matter of conscience before that, because there are other ways to give to the Lord. There, you can pick up a broom and come down here and begin volunteering or helping and clean or serve or, you know, repair something or being volunteer in the school. There are other ways to give than just money, because money is really just a form of your time. That's all it is. You trade your time for money. That's all it is. So if you give your time, you're also giving as well. And I think the key is it's the heart. The Lord is looking for the heart, not a legal system. But I do believe in principle's sake, you know, just from a principle's sake, my personal view is that the tenth is really just, that's to me like the basic principle. And then from that, I want to build. I want to think in terms of, well, you know, in fact, if you study some of the wealthy companies, like, you know, go back in the history of JCPenney and some of the other companies that started out, how these people had such Quaker Oats. That guy, when he started, he determined that he was not going to just give the Lord a tenth and keep 90. He was going to switch that around. Lord, I'm going to give you 90 and I'll keep the tenth. And the Lord made that into a multi-billion dollar company. See, you can't outgive God. That's the principle. It's the heart. No one constrained him. There was no law for him to do that. Just like Ananias and Sapphira weren't constrained to bring that property in, but they sold the property and they brought the proceeds, what they pretended was the full proceeds, to show that they've been generous. And Peter called them on it and says, you know, you guys are playing the hypocrite. Don't be acting like you're giving more than you really are. I mean, that's a dangerous thing to do because the Lord is looking for the heart. And so he goes on to say, and all nations shall call you blessed, verse 12, and you'll be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Again, no New Testament requirement, but what a great principle. In fact, Paul encourages the Philippians in that, you know, he was saying, you know, you shared in my distress. In the beginning of the gospel, you were concerned about me giving for the work of the ministry. And when he got to the Corinthians, they were so carnal, he had to do some tent making on the side. He didn't even want to ask them for anything. He provided for his own needs, and he worked so he could provide for his needs. When I first came out here, I mean, that was the principle. A lot of times people think of ministry like, I want to go full-time ministry and I don't have to work. That's not how it works. First of all, you're going to be under a lot more attack than you've ever been in your life. But second of all, when I first came out here from California, the church out in California could have supported me for months. They gave me 1 month's severance. And I went out and got a job in construction, and I worked hard and provided for my family's needs, started a couple of Bible studies. And as the church grew, I couldn't do both. When we got to about 150 people, I started reducing some of my hours. And eventually, you know, I couldn't do both, and the church was able to support. But that's how it works. You know, and unfortunately, there's a lot of other models out there. And I just think that it caters to the wrong heart. Well, so they're claiming, you know, hey, we weren't disobedient. Well, now there's the sixth issue is they're claiming it's vain to serve the Lord. Verse 13, notice, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, the Lord says, it is useless to serve God. What profit is there that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. In other words, what good is it? It comes back to the same thought. The wicked are doing great. And of course, the Lord reminds them, yeah, I'm going to come back and judge them. But now they're saying, it's vain to serve the Lord. What's the point? Of course, they missed the whole point of serving the Lord from a heart. And they didn't realize. And remember when Peter said to Jesus, you know, we've left all and followed you. So what's in it for us? He didn't say that in so many words, but in a way he was asking, you know, what are we going to get out of this? And Jesus said, assuredly, I say there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father, mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. There are many first who will be last and the last first. It's a great principle. It's more blessed to give than receive. You know, one of the most amazing things is to know that I don't have any family out here. You know, we pulled our grandkids away way back when they were young. And, of course, I did that kind of callously. Now that I'm a grandparent, I think, wow, that must have hurt a lot. And we came out here, and, you know, we didn't have anybody out here. We didn't have any family. But you know what? The Lord has so multiplied our family. He's so multiplied our lives here and now. And then not to mention the reward when the Lord comes back. What a great picture. And then notice the contrast. He says, then those who feared the Lord. Now remember, he's contrasting the proud with the humble. He says, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. The Lord does not forget. He's not unmindful of every time you even secretly call upon his name. You're praying, Lord, I want to be faithful. No one's looking. You're not pretending to be spiritual in front of somebody else. You're just truly praying. When you're worshiping, you know, you're mouthing the words, but you're thinking about the TV show you're missing. You know, you can do that. Or are you really thinking of who you're worshiping? The Lord sees your heart. And, you know, those who really truly regard him, that aren't here because of a relative or a friend, or maybe your spouse wants you to go to church and you're dutifully obeying just to keep peace in the home, but your heart is in here. No, this is for those whose truly their hearts are here. He says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I'll spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. You see, there will be a difference. You say it's vain to serve the Lord. I tell you, you'll see the difference one day. And therein lies the challenge for us in faith. We don't see the answer right away. We don't. It's kind of remember the illustration with the grandma and the college student. You know, grandma gives them eggs for a snack, and then a cup of oil and a cup of flour and salt and, you know, yuck. Well, it doesn't seem like this is making any sense. But you see, you'll discern one day between the righteous and the wicked. Those who, I'll take that cup of oil, Lord. Okay, thank you. I don't understand what this is going to do for me, but I'll take that. And I'll hold on to these eggs. All right, great. You know, all right, I'll take that salt. And yeah, okay. Take that cup of sugar. And then the Lord says, okay, now make a cake. All right. Thank you, Lord. But this is what we don't know. We don't see how it all comes together. And the Lord says, you'll see one day. But notice chapter 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. See, the gold will be purified. Those who do wickedly will be stubble. The day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. Then they'll leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, he says, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. In the end, all of the wicked are going to be ash in comparison to those that have honored the Lord. He says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. So he reminds them, keep on track. And the final anticipation, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Now in chapter 3, remember he says, I'm going to send you my messenger who will go before me. He says, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. John the Baptist, Jesus explained, was that messenger who was sent before. When they asked John the Baptist, are you Elijah? He said, no. I'm not. Well, who are you then? I'm a voice in the wilderness. Prepare you the way of the Lord. Jesus was speaking about John. And essentially, he said, if you can accept him, he is Elijah who is to come. It's kind of a paradox there. The point is, when he presented himself to Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, they did not accept him as Messiah. And at that point, though John came in the spirit of Elijah, preparing the way of the Lord, it was not that great and dreadful day. It was the day when the servant came to lay his life down for the sheep. And so there is still coming one who will be Elijah, and he will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. When the Lord comes back, it's believed, of course, in Revelation that Elijah is one of the two witnesses who are witnesses there in Revelation, and they, of course, they go through their trials, you know, their witnesses, and they call fire down out of heaven. So you got a picture of Elijah right there. The other one is believed maybe Moses representing the law and the grace. It's kind of an interesting possibility. We don't really know for certain, but Elijah we pretty much believe is one. And here is the messenger. And John 1, verse 21, by the way, is where John denies being Elijah. But Jesus explains, of course, about the future, that there will come one. Elijah will come before the great and dreadful day. And here he says it right here. I want to close with just this one last final thought. Here we're closing the New Testament. Actually, this represents, I went through and did a survey in the Minor Prophets a little over 10 years ago. And by that time, I pretty much had went through the entire Old Testament and New Testament at least once. But I never really got into details on these things. So this actually represents the very finish of the Bible, fully verse by verse. And it took me almost 25 years. And I know this is a blessing. So we're done with the Bible. Now I'm just going to teach out of other books from now on. Good. I'm glad somebody said boo. You better. You'd throw me out of the pulpit if I meant that. You know what? Hey, we're going to keep going in the Scriptures, and who knows, maybe the Lord will give us another 25 years. We don't know. But listen, I want you to notice something. The last word of the Old Testament, what is it? It's curse. Essentially, the law, which reveals the sin in the heart and brings forth the curse. And the point is, it's important for us to see the curse in that sense, to see that by sinning, we lose out. We lose out. We miss the mark. But we're kind of helpless in this, because the more law, the more it reveals our sin, the more curse we're under. And so we're in this kind of a dilemma. The more the Lord reveals the truth of what is real and what is right, the more we see our sinfulness and we want to hide from it. We crumble under that. But all of this is meant to lead us, you see, to the Messiah who is coming. And now the last verses, of course, that when he comes, he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to their fathers. There's going to be a change in family. There's going to be a change of heart that will happen. He is affecting the hearts. Notice, he'll turn the hearts of the fathers and the hearts of the children, not just slavishly following the law, but there's going to be a change. And without that change, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Unless the heart is changed, we have no hope. That's what's good news about what Jesus did when he came. He died on the cross for us. He paid the penalty. He paid the price for our sin so that we actually receive a new heart. And that we're no longer under the curse of the law. See, the law has been a tutor to lead us to the Savior. Once the Savior comes in our heart, we are forgiven.